Steve, is the whole morning going to be like that? I hope so. Are you in Hebrews chapter 3, everybody? We're cruising through chapters 1 and 2. Jesus is writing to Hebrew believers. Remember, they were raised in the synagogues. If you have experienced a wonderful church culture a time or two, it's pretty fun. Your family knows other families. You probably were raised with other Christian families, much like you. Well, this Jewish faith at this time of the writing of the book of Hebrews was very similar. We work together. We go to school together. We raise our kids and grandkids together. And then when these believers really did understand, ding, oh, Jesus is the Messiah of my Old Testament, my Bible. Yay, that was a great day. Sin was forgiven, a great load was lifted off of every shoulder, every heart. The true notion that Jesus, who we saw, many of them were still alive, crucified and resurrected, my oh my. If he resurrected from the dead, well then, so will I. And like most of us, you know, that sort of novel first season is, wee, this is awesome. But now the old life is calling them back. How come we haven't seen you around synagogue? You know, you're like, well, I've been kind of going to the way, the church, you know, learning my scriptures with the light that Jesus is Messiah. And then that whole sort of, oh my goodness, my whole life, it seems beforehand, I'm looking back. So this is what the writer is. Who wrote Hebrews? We don't know. My hunch, it was at the Apostle Paul, but that really doesn't matter. Who really wrote this book and all the other 66 books? God did. But chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is higher than the cherished angels of the Jewish culture. He's better than going back. Chapter 3, we're going to see today that Jesus is higher than Moses, the lawgiver. He's kind of the George Washington of the Jewish faith. Remember the audience, Jews who believe that Jesus is Messiah, but the pull of their old life is strong. Anybody know what that feels like? Come back to us, back to the feasts, to the festivals, to those brass horns. Come and worship at the temple. Come back to the rituals. Come back to the law of Moses. And so with that, we're going to see about this Moses guy. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that's you if you're a believer, consider the apostle, this is the apostle. By the way, the word apostle means sent. And so what? God the Father sent an apostle to the Jews? Yeah, it was Moses. And high priest, that was Moses' older brother Aaron, of our confession, Jesus Christ. Whoa, 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 what? We're going to dive deeper into the office of the high priest starting next week. It's pretty amazing. But for today, you understand that the high priest was commissioned by God on Sinai, and that was Aaron. Hey, Moses, your older brother Aaron, he's the high priest. And only direct descendants of Aaron could be a high priest after that. The high priest was in charge of all the priests and ministered in the tabernacle of the time, and he was responsible for teaching the people this law of Moses. Now, I want to show you something else. Look, we're in verse 1, and we're already on a rabbit trail. You guys all right? Would you hold your finger here, and would you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1? Book of Revelation, chapter 1. I want to show you something, because it's cool. Revelation, chapter 1. And as you're on your way over there, go to chapter 1. When you get to right around verse 10, look at this. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet. That's a loud voice. Saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Of course, you know, that's the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in this book, send it out to seven churches were in Asia. Here they are, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Fernley. No, that's not right. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw, you might want to highlight this, seven golden lampstands. Seven golden, not a candle holder, but lampstands. And right next to this verse, write Leviticus 24, verses 3 and 4. Leviticus 24, verses 3 and 4. This is a crucial bit of information to understand who John is looking at here. We know that it's going to be Jesus, but this idea, he's standing where? He's standing amidst seven lampstands. There is a menorah on the beach. What is the menorah? You have your tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, etc., etc. And one of the important pieces that was to travel the 40 years with the Jews in the wilderness. Do you know who was supposed to be in charge of the menorah solely? Leviticus 24, verse 3 and 4 says, the high priest. Aaron himself was supposed to tend to the lampstand. Now, what was it? It had a single branch in the middle, and then it had all these other branches coming off to the side. So the one center one, three on the left, three on the right. There's your seven lampstand. Now, at the top, there was a bowl. And the bowl, you would put some fuel, in this case, very Levitically prescribed oil, pressed in a certain way. And then in this bowl, then you would trim a piece of cloth that would dip into the reservoir, soak up the fuel, and of course, then you would light it. Those of you who camp with a Coleman lantern, you know kind of the principle. So whose job was it to see that the oil was always full? The high priest. When it was to move, who supervised the carrying of it and the precious exacting placement of this menorah? The high priest. This is a rabbit trail, I know, but now that you know that the high priest only was to tend to it, here John sees someone saying some powerful stuff. Oh, and by the way, he's standing with a menorah. John was a well-taught Jewish kid. Who is this? Who is the only person that could tend to the menorah? The high priest? We know that it's Jesus. What's the equation? Jesus equals the high priest. You know, while we're here, would you mind a rabbit trail on top of a rabbit trail? Let's just keep reading. Look at verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, there's Jesus, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. We're going to have some fun next week explaining and showing you the attire of the high priest. This is what Jesus is wearing. And the chest with the golden band, verse 14, and his head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like bronze, like fine brass. Brass, of course, is the metallurgy of fire, so if you will, judgment. Refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. What does that mean? Stand at the bottom of a waterfall and try to say anything to anyone, because it's loud. That's what his voice is like. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, where we find out that those are messengers, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Well, it's tough to look at his face because it was like looking into the sun. Now verse 17, because I want you to know this. Verse 17. And when I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet and played possum. I don't blame him. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, for I am the first and I am the last. Now, right here, next to first and the last, highlight it if you have a highlighter, and then write Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Now you have another finger. Hold your finger here. I was going to read it, but would you turn to Isaiah chapter 44? Isaiah chapter 44. If I read it to you, you would say, oh, that's cool, but I want you to see it in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 44, look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord. Now please notice it's capital O, capital R, and capital D. This is the translators letting you know that in Hebrew, there are four Hebrew characters, YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah. So whenever you see capital L, capital O, R, and D, that's Jehovah. Is everybody good with that? What's the name of the Lord from the burning bush? Jehovah, the I Am, the eternal existing one. Verse 6, Thus says Jehovah God, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is how many other gods? None other. Now, depending on how, you know, where you come from, you're, oh, there's lots of gods. Well, hear me out on this. The writer of the Bible, of course, is the Holy Spirit, which is God. And according to God's word, there's how many gods? One. Now, we know him as having three different uniforms, but same nature. So the Father, who then zipped up a human suit, that's the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. I wish I could explain it better. Same guy, three different uniforms. But suffice it to say, who is the first and the last? Jehovah God. And how many other gods are there besides him? None. Now back to Revelation. Oh, by the way, right here, right, Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verse 18. 17 and 18. Here in Isaiah 44, 6, right, Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Let's go back to Revelation 17. Revelation 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, this fellow on the beach, walking with a menorah, I fell at his feet and dead, and he laid and played dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Now, according to Isaiah 44, verse 6, who is this? Who can it only be? Jehovah God. Now, verse 18. And I am he who lives, you know, obviously you're standing right here in front of me, and was dead. Apologies, well, not apologies, but for our Mormon friends and for our Jehovah's Witness friends, who is this on the beach? He said so, I am the first and I am the last. So who can it only be? Jehovah God. Oh, by the way, I am Jehovah God, who lives and was dead. Question, when was Jehovah God dead? When he zipped up a human suit, came out of his multidimensional, everywhere present sort of capacity, squeezed himself into the four-dimensional time space that we're familiar with, including past, present, and future. And then he died. When was Jehovah God dead? When he zipped up a human suit and died on the cross. With great respect and sensitivity, who is Jesus, everyone? He's a good philosopher. He is all love all the time. God is Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ is, say it with me, God. All right, back to the book of Hebrews. Hope you didn't mind that. That was no extra charge, Mike, so don't charge anybody for that little bit of extra knowledge there. So here we are back, and we're in Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle that was and high priest of our confession, who is Jesus Christ. Models of those high priests will be Moses and Aaron. Consider the apostle from the and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, now verse 2, who was faithful to him, God, who appointed him, Jesus, and Moses also was faithful in all of his house. Interesting word, house. House, of course, means, well, the people of Israel. Israel, yes. And also, right here, I think this was deliberate by the writer of Hebrews, I think is referring to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, real quickly. King David wanted to build God a house, a temple. And then God says, well, you know, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house could you build, David? But I hear your heart. Tell you what. How about I build you a house? That's what he says. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you know what he meant by house? He meant Messiah. How about I build you a house? What do you mean, God? How about Messiah comes from your lineage? Your house, David's house, is a word synonymous with Jesus, or really the Messiah. God is saying, I'm going to build a house for you. The house God is referring to is Messiah. The writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to King David. Why? Because he is the house of David. He is Messiah. Verse 3. Now, for this one, this Messiah, this house that God promised David, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Does that make sense, you guys? Look at that house. Pretty cool. Should the glory go to the house or to the builder of the house? That's what he's saying. Verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Logical sense. The house that the Jews were thinking of was temple and priests and stuff. Is not as great as the builder, right? God is the builder. And guess what? God sent his apostle, Jesus. Meaning Jesus is greater than Moses. Real important because, as I said, Moses is highly venerated in the Jewish culture. Even secular and as well as believers, Moses is absolutely huge. It's practically an ethnicity. Moses, Moses, Moses. Watch what the writer here is going to say about this Moses. Verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. What do you mean afterward, writer of Hebrews? The temple, the high priest, rites and rituals are a model of something that's coming. Verse 6. But Christ, as son, over his own house, that's the church, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. The writer of Hebrews is saying, Moses, the temple and priest et al., were speaking of something that's coming later, that Jesus fulfilled. We haven't done the book of Leviticus, but we've referred to it often over the years. There's like a jillion different kinds of sacrifices. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, fellowship offerings, wave offerings, all kinds. And every one of them, if you take them apart, you're going to find out that Jesus fulfilled all of them. Every piece in the temple, its furniture, metallurgy, measurements, fabric, and even colors, all of it is a model of what Jesus would ultimately accomplish. Therefore, says the writer, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we are his house. Paul will later pick this up, another reason why I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. He'll say it in a new way. We're all living what? Stones in this house of God. Most of you are probably too young to remember the 60s. I just read about it once. But how many of you remember, I was from Northern California. We weren't too far removed from the foothills of the Great Cascade Mountains. And if you didn't know that the number one cash crop of the Cascade foothills was that wacky tobacco. The old saying was, you can go back and explore if you want to, but don't go too far back into those manzanita groves. Because if you're from Northern California, you know what I'm talking about. There were people running with dogs and AK-47s in Shasta County. I wasn't supposed to mention that, Micah, but it was true. And the whole thing about why this is in my mind, the devil's lettuce. From the 60s, a lot of our neighbors had come back from Vietnam. It's a kind of a feeling, a culture that many perhaps are not familiar with. But many of our young men had come back from Vietnam with sufficient scars. And as you remember, the particular population wasn't particularly excited about that. So they grew out their hair long and their beards long. And so that whole idea, hair farmers and what have you. In the 60s, you know what? Let's get back to our study. I remember the music. You guys remember the music? Do you remember that the music, which reflected the culture, something significant shifted in America along with the 60s and early 70s? If you were from that time, between the music and your paisley print shirts, Nehru jackets. Larry, I know you have a Nehru jacket still in the garage. That whole idea, something significant happened in the 60s, didn't it? And America shifted fundamentally. That's fascinating to me. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, and he who built all things is God. Logical sense. They loved their high priest. God is the builder. God sent the apostle Jesus Christ. And Moses was indeed faithful in all of God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. All the temple stuff, that was just a model, the substance of which is Christ. But Christ is a son over his own house, the church, whose house we are if we hold fast and confidence in the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We are living stones. So during that time, I remember going to a little country church and some of those hair farmer still smelled of a unique kind of perfume, if you know what I'm talking about. And they would wear their hats into church. And somebody said, "Huh, that guy's wearing a hat in the church," because it was offending their sensibilities. Pastor Bert says, with all respect, "No, the man is not wearing a hat in church. The church is wearing a hat." I'll never forget that. Harvest God doesn't say, clean yourself up and then get to church. Well, you don't even come to church unless you got some stuff, you know, figured out. You know what God says the church is for? It's not a place for nice people to get nicer. It's not. Look at all the nice people. Oh, this church is going to make you nicer than ever. If you've ever served in a church, anything more than sort of just listening from the pew, you get involved, you're going to notice that people around you have issues. You're going to hear gossip. You're going to hear terrible stories. You're going to see Christians behaving badly. And there's a notion that says, there's something wrong with this church. No. The church, there's a guy wearing a hat in church. No, loved one. The church is wearing a hat. Amen? And when we hear and we see a Christian doing whatever, try not to cluck your tongue because you misunderstand the church. It's not a place for nice people to get nicer. The church is a place where broken, bleeding, wounded people learn how to live. Amen? All right. Enough of that. All these 60 songs are now playing in my mind. Verse 7, please. Therefore, that's why, as the Holy Spirit says, and he's going to cite Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Today, if you will hear his voice, says Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, what's he saying here? Did you know that Psalm 95 is commemorating a terrible time in Israel's history? Numbers chapter 13. You could write that in. Well, what rebellion? Numbers 13 is when God's people, from Egypt to Mount Sinai, to Moses getting the Ten Commandments, plus the building blueprints of the tabernacle. And then they built the tabernacle, they trained the priests, and they're heading up, and God says, go to Kadesh Barnea. Up north there on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and just on the other side of the river is Jericho. We've had some fun learning about Jericho on Wednesday nights. Jericho was a formidable city. The archaeology says, wow, it was on a very steep hill. So it had a wall here, and we're looking down this way. Here's a wall, and then there's another wall just below it. And people built houses in between the two, and this wall was built on a steep embankment. So when you're standing at the bottom, if you're going to take this wall, you had to climb up this embankment, somehow overcome this first wall, and while you're trying to break down this wall, the second wall, they're shooting at you. Is that a formidable series of defenses? Jericho was a strategic location for water as well as agriculture, and it had the biggest, strongest fortification in the entire region. And there's the people looking across, and they're looking at that, and they're going, oh, you know. God, if you want us to go into the promised land and go through this door, what'd you have to take us to Jericho? Harvest, because that is what God does. He wants to take you to the snarling, fearsome giant. Ah, you're gonna die. Why would he do that? Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. How did Joshua fight the battle of Jericho? Do you remember what it was? Singing worship and praise. What kind of battle plan is that? Harvest, it is God's heart. He wants to take you into his land of promise as well. It is his custom to let you see the fiercest, snarlingest, buff Arnold Schwarzenegger, 13 feet high, Goliath giant. Yeah, I've been wondering about that. Why? Because if you trust him, that giant is going to, say it with me, fall. That giant is going to fall. That giant is going to fall. When? What's the real answer, Harvest? In his time, amen? What's your job? There's Peter, caught. They've killed James. And Herod the Awful, son of Herod the Awfuler, said that this pleases people, so I'm going to kill Peter. And there's Peter, and he's chained between two guards, and then there's gates and a series of security posts before he would even see freedom. See, the next day he's going to be killed, and Peter knows it. Remember that, Book of Acts? Angel shows up. Yo, Pete. Pum, pum, pum. Yes, let's go. Actually, the angel says, Peter, I need you to do two things. I need you to put on your shoes and put on your coat. How many of you, that's not a terrible task? How many of you in here can put on a pair of shoes? That's what I thought. Put on your shoes, your sandals, and put on your coat. Can you imagine, Peter? What? I'm chained between two soldiers. What about those guys? I don't have a lock. Who's going to pick the lock? And then if we get by these two guys, there's a lock on this door, a lock on this gate, soldiers in between. Angel, I don't think you know the task you're in for. Angel, Pete, chill. Peter, let me do my job. Your job, put on your shoes and put on your... Now, Peter could have gone, I'm not going to do that because I just don't see how we're going to get out of here. When God ever asks you to do A, B, and C, you do that. Because what he asks you to do, you can do. Leave the rest to him. Back to Numbers chapter 13. Jericho, do you see those impenetrable forces? No way! And so what do they do at Numbers 13? No, it's just we can't do it. We got an idea. Let's get out of Kadesh Barnea. Let's send in 12 spies to come in the south where nobody's looking. And let us spy out the land. You guys remember what happened? Two of the 12 came back and said, we got this. Because they remember God saying, I will drive them out. We don't have to really figure out how. That was Joshua and Caleb. What did the other 10 come back saying? We're going to die. We are grasshoppers. They're giants. And that's not a colloquial term. We looked at that on Wednesday. Did you know that the Anakim were one sort of species of giants? Did you know that there's four others? I didn't know that until we started looking into the book of Deuteronomy in depth. Did you know that the Bible names four other families of big old giants? There's giants who are grasshoppers. Can't do it. And when they came back, those 10 infected the entire nation with fear. And now, what was the song that all of them were singing? Can't do it, no way, God hates us. I think I'll eat some worms. Numbers 13, God says, all right. There's no way that I'm going to be able to move supernaturally what I have in mind. The battle of Jericho is now 38 years away, the total of 40, but 38 years from now, Joshua is going to walk right in. Well, first of all, I'm going to have Israel cross the Jordan at flood stage. You remember the Red Sea thing, right? Well, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to stop the waters, part the creek, part the Jordan River, and they're going to go across there, and then you're going to see, and it's going to be celebrated for generations. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. That's kind of a misnomer. It's a catchy tune. But Joshua did not fight the Battle of Jericho. Who did? Jesus did. Check it out. It's right around chapter 4. Joshua, whoo, what are we going to do? Jesus shows up, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. What you're looking at there, Joshua, that. How are we going to do it? You don't worry about it. That's my job. He tells him, walk around, you know the whole story. In the last day, walk around it 7 times, the walls are going to fall down. By the way, extensive excavations have been done in Jericho. And you know how the city was conquered? The walls fell down. See the archaeologists? Huh, imagine that. The walls fell down. And then once Joshua and the people of God, through God's supernatural move, once Jericho went down, it was a matter of time until the rest of the entire promised land was eventually conquered by Joshua. By the way, it took 7 years. It's a model, if you will, of the book of Revelation. What we're getting at here is, why does God let me come face to face with a giant or two? Because God wants to show you some stuff. In Numbers 13, the people of God says, we're done, we're toast. And in Numbers 13, God says, I can't really work with this. The next 38 years, 40 in total, the next 38 years, y'all are going to wander in the desert until every one of you is dead. Even Moses and Aaron. That's why the writer of Hebrews here is saying this. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Today, if you will hear his voice, this was God saying, aren't you listening? Joshua's going, gotcha, God, we're right there. Caleb's going, let's go after those giants. They'll be our bread. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Numbers 13. What happened? They can't go in the promised land. In the day of trial in the wilderness, verse 9, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for the 40 years in total. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they will always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath that they will not enter my rest. What is the rest? God's promised land. God had said, go forth, and I will drive out the usurpers from the promised land. People said, yeah. Hey, Mo, can we send in some spies? And that thing that Moses capitulated to ultimately resulted in everybody saying, we can't do it. So we're going to move on. Oh, by the way, I wanted to say here, Numbers 13, God says, I can't work through such a fearful, rebellious people. You're going to wander for the next 38 years, and those 20 years of age and older are going to die as they wander aimlessly, all because they wanted to go back to Egypt. Not go back to bondage and death. Hey, Hebrew believers in Jesus, don't be like them. Now, by the way, you remember that first house that he talked about, the Jewish people? Every one of those died in the desert. Even Aaron, even Moses, except for Joshua and Caleb. They're a model of the new house, by the way. Yes, there's lots of knuckleheads and bonehead leadership and lots of sin in the promised land, but how do you say Joshua in Greek? Pardon me. Joshua is a Greek sort of pronunciation. How do you say Joshua in Hebrew? Yahshua. How do you say another way of saying Yahshua is Jesus? Hey, the book of Joshua. Did you know that there's an Old Testament book by the name of Jesus? It is Joshua. Yahshua. That's Jesus. And if you do a wonderful study, and we have, did you know that Caleb is an interesting model of the Holy Spirit? Get our tapes on the book of Joshua. It's a wonderful study. So, the old house, how many of them died in the desert? All of them except for Joshua, Yeshua, and Caleb. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't be like those guys in Numbers 13. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If you didn't know, sin opens the door to rebellion. That's how it works. Depression, doubt, and unbelief. And that's what sunk those guys. Don't be like them. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Stay with Jesus' new house. Don't go back to the old one. Keep reminding one another. And this is good for us at Harvest too. Keep reminding each other and living out how wonderful it is to be saved by grace and not works. Stay filled with the Holy Spirit, flowing with the promised land's milk and honey. You know that that's better than laws, priests, rites, and rituals. Verse 15. While it is said, now this is interesting. He's going to say, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is not a Bible verse, by the way. Well, what is this? I believe that this is the writer of Hebrews retelling what they have heard hundreds of times in the synagogues. I believe that when he says this has been heard or you have heard, it's not a verse like the previous citing. This is actually what they had heard preached in their synagogues for years. What? The story about the knuckleheads in Numbers 13. That's what he's saying. Fascinating. The writer knew that his listeners were raised in the synagogue. They had heard rabbi after rabbi preach on Numbers 13. Don't be like those losers. Yet they themselves missed that Jesus is Messiah. It's almost like the writer of Hebrews is saying, you guys seriously want to go back to a system that preaches, don't be blind, when they themselves are most blind of all? Didn't Jesus say something about that in Matthew 15? Leave those guys alone, the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, they both will fall into a ditch. Verse 16. For who, these guys in Numbers 13, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came up out of Egypt led by Moses? The writer is saying, Jews today love Moses. Moses trading cards, Moses postage stamps, Moses t-shirts and what have you. And you're being drawn back to that Moses right now. But dude, in Moses' day, the Jews hated Moses. Really? Back then, nobody listened to him. God sent an excellent apostle, remember? Moses. An excellent priest, remember? Aaron. And the Jews drove them nuts. And they all rebelled against Aaron and Moses and died. You want to go back to that? Verse 17. Now with whom, those guys in Numbers 13, was he, God, angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Y'all are being pulled back to that. To a Jewish system that at the time hated Moses. Verse 18, and to whom did he, God, swear that they would not enter his rest or the promised land, but to those who did not obey? Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. I thought they couldn't enter because of sin, because of idolatry. Well, that's a part of it. But the real reason, the writer is saying here, the sin of Numbers 13 and potentially you Jewish believers is singular. Unbelief. God's people did not believe God was good. Here's what they said. Numbers 13, you brought us out of Egypt to kill us. They actually said that. You brought us all this way for us to be killed. Does that make logical sense? Let's see. 10 plagues in Egypt, parting of the Red Sea, manna on the ground every morning, a big parasol shielding them from the searing sun, a pillar of fire at night, a cloud during the day. I did all of that so that I could kill you. But notice when sin has got a hold of my heart, that's what it sure seems like. Them. You brought us out of Egypt to kill us, God. No, I didn't. I freed you from death and slavery. Them. You want me to die of thirst, God. No, I want to show you living water. Them. You want giants to destroy us. No, says God, I want your faith to grow each time I conquer the giants for you. Your land of promise is full of traps and difficulties. They're going to crush us. No, says the Lord, my promised land teaches you how desperately I want to bless you with the fruit that comes with obedience. Them, we're like grasshoppers. To our enemies, God, no. I want to show you over and over and over how the biggest giant in your life is no match for me. We had some fun on Wednesday night when we looked at some of the various species of giants. Well, we got Goliath. We know that. He's an Anakim. You know that he's rough business. The Bible describes him, depending on how you sort of read your cubit, the length of a cubit. The Bible describes him on the short side, he was over 10 feet. If you're going to take the more traditional cubit, he could have been 13 feet. And people go, that's ridiculous, it can't happen. Please notice that in your Bible, you're going to see there's a guy who had a bed that was 13 feet long. The Anakim were no joke. If you've ever been up to a life-size statue of either Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, I went to UCLA, and they had a full-size Kareem Abdul-Jabbar in the admin office. Walking by, I've never stood beside someone who was 7'1". When you stand next to a 7-footer, whoo, Shaquille O'Neal. What if he's 10 feet tall? What if he's 13 feet? When they said we're like grasshoppers, they weren't being colloquial. Wouldn't that have scared you? And in Deuteronomy, we found out, did you know that some of the people that Israel was supposed to conquer giants, and they didn't. They ran. God says, okay, 40 years in the desert for you. Did you know that the Bible says that there were some other non-believing nations that actually did prevail over those giants? Really? We kind of titled it last Wednesday night. We said, everybody got giants. Everybody's got giants. Sometimes these people even put enough ingenuity together, put enough force against a problem, put the fulcrum in the right spot, pull with all their might, and they might see some success. But if you're not a believer, you're all, man, was I smart. I'm a giant killer. That's what Saul thought. I'm a giant killer. Really? Let me bring you a giant that's a little bigger than you. In that case, Goliath. If Goliath would have said, I'm a great big giant, nobody can mess with me, it wouldn't surprise me if God brought Goliath a bigger giant. That's what he does, Harvest. He brings giants into your notice, not to destroy you, but that you will let go of the steering wheel. It's a fascinating thing. People say, if God is such a God of love, then why are there trials? The real answer is found in your book of Numbers, and it says something like this. I sent you the moth. Moth is a very delicate winged creature. But you wouldn't listen to the moth, Israel, because you had I got this all over your heart. I sent the moth, you wouldn't listen. So I had to send the lion. If God is such a God of love, why is there wars and problems? Why are there giants? Answer. If God is really a nice guy, why doesn't he do the answer is, when God is a nice guy, 9 times out of 10, most rebellious heart won't listen to him. I sent the moth. You wouldn't listen, so I had to bring the 2x4. I'm going to read you something from John Corson. He said this on this section. He said, blessing, anointing, ministry, fruitfulness, and victory are not about you, beloved. It's not about the work you do for the Lord. It's about the work he did for you. It's not about your prayer to the Lord. It's about his intercession for you. success in ministry and marriage and the giants that God has allowed in your life. How am I going to beat this? It's not you. It's not about your faith in the Lord, or not enough, as some people would say. It's about Him being faithful when you falter. It's all about Him being stable. Him, the prayer warrior, the interceder. Him, the victor, the friend, the faithful one. Happy is the day when the believer grasps the fact that having the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, or having an effective ministry, a fulfilling marriage, has little to do with you, but everything to do with God. Happy is the day when I finally realize that all I have to say to this giant is, the Lord rebuke you. I don't know why God put up with me a grasshopper, but Lord, your will be done. This is the writer of the Hebrews saying, hey, you remember your pastors in the synagogues preaching about those knuckleheads in Numbers 13? You go back to that system, you're going to be just like them. Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for Hebrews chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 13. Would you mind bowing your head with me, please? Precious Heavenly Father, by your power, by your beautiful and gracious presence, Lord, may I not be like that Numbers 13 crowd. This morning, Lord, help me to die to everything I think ministry should be, what I think marriage should look like. Lord, please, please, please forgive me of my fear, my doubt, my unbelief, because I looked at the giant you sent me and I said, thanks a lot, God. What the doctor has said, what the finances are saying, what the challenges in my marriage seem to be overwhelming. And I said, thanks a lot, God. You're supposed to be a God who loves. Is it possible that when He was all of that loving God to you, you didn't listen to Him? I sent you the moth, but you wouldn't listen. So I had to send you a giant. Not to destroy you, but to get your hands off the steering wheel. This morning, can you pray, Lord Jesus, I want my house to be Jesus' house. I want my marriage to be Jesus' marriage. Search me, O God. Show me where my stubbornness, my blindness, my compulsion to be right has actually kept me outside of your promised land, for my marriage, for my family, for my ministry. In Jesus' name, Lord, you want to take me right to the foot of Jericho? So be it. Lord, you want to bring a giant? I say, let it come. And here's what I will say. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuke you. I am a child of the present King, Jesus, my Lord. Now, if you're not a believer, then that's not true of you. You're swinging away at your Goliaths and your Jerichos all by your own strength. Prayerfully, you have reached the end and you're exhausted enough today. The marriage looks hopeless enough. The situation at work is overwhelming to the point. Maybe you are outside of that Jericho saying, I can't do it, God. And here comes the angel of the Lord up next to you, just like Joshua. And he says, you want me to take it from here? You got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah God who zipped up a human suit. He said so. Then he died on a cross, overcame sin and death, rose from the grave. See? I got this. He extends out to you this morning an invitation to be saved, to receive the free gift he's paid for. And if you have not, your giant is going to overwhelm you. And you'll never see the promises of God. Would you give up? Would you let that free gift of salvation, would you embrace it close to your heart? Would you say, Jesus, I believe you paid for all of my sin. I receive this free gift of salvation. I am yours. I'm going to take my hands off the steering wheel. I'm going to put the phone down and not call the marriage lawyer. I'm going to trust you with finances, with health, with children, with prodigals. Lord, this giant you sent to me, thank you. He has taught me, you must prevail, not me. In Jesus' precious name. And now all the giant killers said, amen. 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 Hey, Lord bless you. And now I'm going to stop yapping because we got burgers cooking in the back. Please stay, have some fun. We'll see you on Tuesday night, Harvest.